You know, I know it's tough out there. Sacramento on a 100-degree day in a black asphalt parking lot. I remember I was preaching on the equator one time. I won't tell you what country it was. In Africa. Won't tell you what country in Africa. And I said, is it okay if I take off my jacket? And they said, no. This was a country with the English formality. And they said, oh, no, no. Sabbath morning, you got to wear your jacket. And the stage was painted black. And I remember standing out there. And they want the elders to sit on the platform before you get up to preach. You know, you've seen this, a little more formal. We're all sitting there. And they had long preliminaries. And by the time I got up to preach, I was wondering if I was going to make it through my own sermon. You felt that way about my sermons before too, haven't you? Well, you know, this is probably good for us. In the early church, they would sometimes have to gather in icy mountains or in burning deserts outside in cramped houses. The smoke from the lamps were so stifling that Eutychus fell out the window. You remember that story? They gathered in the upper room there, and they had many lamps burning. It's telling you that it robbed the air of the oxygen. He passed out. But I think that it's good for our faith to say, I'm committed to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, to come together as often as we can on Sabbath, in spite of sometimes it's difficult. But I'm not going to belabor that point. I want to talk a little bit about today the importance of a full-strength gospel. Because in our world today, I think I see all around me that people are thinning, watering down, or diluting the gospel. And the message today is the danger of diluting the gospel. Not only do I want to welcome those who've gathered outside here in our Granite Bay Hilltop parking lot, I want to welcome our friends. I know we have many that are watching even on Amazing Facts TV live now, Facebook, YouTube, and other venues. And we just pray that God will be with you and bless you as well. I remember hearing a story one time about a painting contractor, and his name was Wilbur, and Wilbur would pinch a penny whenever he could and try and stretch it as far as he could, and he was a little bit grasping and greedy, and so he learned that if he added a little water to his paint, that it cost him less, and he could underbid other jobs, and most people didn't notice that the paint was thinner than it was supposed to be, but it got worse and worse, and he was adding more and more paint, more and more water to his paint. He got a contract to paint this historic Methodist church in this community, and of course, because he was the lowest bidder, he got the job. And so he built his scaffolding around the church, and he didn't even use any other workers. He did it all himself to save more money, and he watered down the paint quite a bit so it would go farther. And after all, it was just white over white. He thought nobody will ever notice the difference. And so as he was painting one day high up on the scaffolding, the clouds began to gather. Pretty soon, lightning began to flash, and the rain began to pour in buckets. And it was pouring on this freshly painted church, and the paint was all running off the church. And it was running into the ground. And all the ground all around the church was turning white. And then another bolt of lightning struck the lightning rod on top of the church. And it did not hurt Wilbur, but the shock threw him off the scaffolding. And he landed in the church cemetery nearby. And he's surrounded by this white, muddy water. And his conscience started to bother him. And then he looked at one of the tombstones, and it said, Will Fry was the name on the tombstone. And he thought, this is time to repent. So he got on his knees. He said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm so sorry. And he thought that he was going to hear the Lord tell him, repent, repent, and sin no more. But instead, a voice came from heaven. It said, repaint, repaint, and sin no more. God does not just want us to repent. Sometimes he wants us to repaint. When we're really converted, there'll be a transformation in the behavior. You can say amen even during a pandemic. Amen. You know, what I shared with you is a little bit of a humorous story, but the subject is really not humorous if you thin the wrong thing at the wrong time. I remember reading a tragic story, 2005, a pharmacist. His name was Robert Courtney. He was thinning down the cancer medication that he was selling to patients because it was very expensive, and he realized that if he split the medication between two or three customers, that he could pocket some of the money himself. And Georgia Hayes won a $2.2 billion settlement against him because he was thinning down her cancer medication. She would have been healed, but because it was not the appropriate dose, it came back, and she ultimately was going to die from her cancer. Thinning down the medication, diluting it. He ended up with a sentence of 30 years in prison. He had been doing it for 10 years, and there were thousands of patients. He was diluting their medication. You know, the gospel cannot be diluted, or it can be deadly. It's possible that we can have just enough to fool ourselves and not enough to save ourselves. And I see that there's a trend for this around us. Now, the word dilute, it means to make thinner, to lessen strength, to adulterate, to reduce value or efficiency, to make fainter, to water down. You know, the Lord warns us that in the last days there's going to be a frightening number of people. Matter of fact, it's not the minority, it is the majority. He doesn't say few will come to me, he says many will come to me. In the Bible, when God says few, that means the minority. He says, straight is the gate that leads to life, and few find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. And we'll look at what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 7. There's so many people that have been hopelessly misled into a false security. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It reminds me of a passage you find in Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 4, where it says, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, and we will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. It's a prophecy there that in the last days, seven women lay hold on one man. All these different churches, they take hold of Christ. They said, we'll eat our own bread. We don't want your interpretation of the word. We'll wear our own apparel. We'll have our own concept of what righteousness is. But we want your name, Lord, Lord, to take away our reproach, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So they need the name of Jesus, but they manufacture or they dilute their own concept of what the truth is. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one of those that will come in the wrong resurrection and say, Lord, Lord, he said, I've got bad news. If you notice that you've been resurrected next to Stalin and Hitler, you're probably not in the right resurrection. And to have the Lord say to me, I don't know you. Is it just me? Or I want to know, Lord, how do I avoid being in that group? This group has believed a counterfeit gospel. And I think we're living at a time in history where we need to know what the truth is. I understand that in some POW camps and prisons that, especially during war, as they got more and more prisoners, and sometimes food during wars is rationed, and one of the last places to get food is the POW camps, and they make a big pot of soup. And maybe near the beginning of the war, you might find a little bit of food in the soup. But as time went by, the cook would just add more and more water to the soup, and there was less and less substance until it got to the point they were really drinking their dinner, just a little salt in it. And you can starve to death when you've got a temporary illusion that you're being filled, because there was really no nutrition in the soup. It had been watered down so much. Now, in our scripture reading, you notice it talked about one of the dangers is the preachers. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, God told Paul, tell Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And there was to be exhortation. There was to be rebuking. There was to be patience. For the time is coming, Paul said, when they will not endure sound doctrine. That means teaching. You know, I'm surprised I hear people saying, oh, Jesus, it's not about doctrine, it's just about love. I said, that's baloney. It is about doctrine. The love of God is a doctrine. They say, oh, we don't want to hear doctrine, we just want grace. Well, that's baloney. Grace is a doctrine. We don't want to hear doctrine. Let's talk about faith. Well, faith is a doctrine. We just want the Sermon on the Mount. Well, have you read what it says about the Sermon on the Mount? It says, Jesus sat down and taught them, and they were amazed at his doctrine. The teaching of Christ, it is a doctrine, and people need to be taught. It needs to be expounded. Because in the last days, they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires, because they have itching ears. And the Bible tells us in the last days, people led away with their own desires, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? They begin to doubt the imminence of his return. But to satisfy their desires, because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers. It's not just one or two, it's a heap. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They basically are saying, we don't want to hear the truth. Because if you preach the truth, it's going to be condemning, it'll be convicting, and we cannot enjoy our desires with a clear conscience. People don't want that conviction. Today, well, let me read one more verse for you, similar. Acts 20, verse 29. Paul said, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, you know, some people want a big church. I praise God that we're going to have a nice size facility. But some people want a big church so they can make a name for themselves. Or they want to establish a kingdom. And they'll go to any expense to get the numbers. And they want the quantity, but they don't want the quality. And I hear stories about it all the time. 10 ways to grow your church. Go through the community. Do a survey. Find out what the community wants. Then provide a church that gives them what they want. Is that how Jesus preached the gospel? Just find out what people want. If people say, you know, I would come to church, but I have to dress up. Well, tell them just dress down. I would come to church, but I like to enjoy my morning coffee. Bring the coffee to the church. I would like church, but, you know, I like donuts. Bring donuts along with the coffee. And so they begin to just try to make it as comfortable as possible. Now, does that really prepare people for the last days? It's a marketing campaign. It's all about quantity instead of quality. Today, many Christians are being spiritually endangered by a watered-down teaching. They have just enough truth to give them the aroma of salvation, but they never really have enough to sink their teeth into the substance of saving truth. It's all milk. I heard a pastor say, a lot of Christians are lost in the Milky Way. They got a milky religion and they come to a milky church and hear milky sermons. You know, from the book Second Spiritual Gifts, page 284, let me read this quote. Preachers should have no scruples to preach the truth as it is found in God's word. That means don't be ashamed, don't be afraid. Let the truth cut. I've been shown why many ministers have not been more successful is they're afraid of hurting feelings, fearful of not being courteous. They lower the standard of truth and conceal, if possible, the peculiarity of our faith. I saw that God could not make such successful. The truth must be made pointed and the necessity of a decision urged. And as false shepherds are crying peace and are preaching smooth things, the servants of God must cry aloud and spare not, and leave the results with God. You know, God wants us to preach the truth. And in the judgment, we'll have to give an account to God. For do we faithfully preach the truth? You notice that Paul says, I am innocent from the blood of all men. Paul said, I don't want your blood on my hands. He's referring back to Ezekiel, where he says that if the watchman on the walls does not warn the people of coming judgment, the watchman is going to be judged, but I'll require the blood of the people at his hands as well. And so part of it's on the part of the pastors. We need to be faithful to preach the truth. Now, I also share that with you because we have some discretion in picking the pastors we listen to. Isaiah had the problem in his days of smooth things. Isaiah 30, verse 9 and 10 says, this is a rebellious people, lying children,
who do not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, that's the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us. Do not speak right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. You know, it reminds me of a story in the Bible where Ahab and Jehoshaphat, southern kingdom and northern kingdom of Israel, decided to enter into an alliance. So they finally got together after years of civil war, and they said, look, instead of fighting each other, let's fight the Syrians, our enemy. And Ahab said, Jehoshaphat, will you go to battle with me against the Assyrians to the north? Now, the Syrians were not really a threat to the southern kingdom. They were up north. They were a threat to Israel and Ahab. And Ahab was involved in idolatry. And Jehoshaphat should have known better to get involved in an alliance with an idolater, because the Bible says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But yet he was a nice guy, and he said, sure, my soldiers are like your soldiers, my horses like your horses, my chariots like your chariots, he said. But his conscience began to trouble him. He said, let's ask a prophet. So Ahab said, you want a prophet? I got a lot of prophets. They're on my payroll. And they called together all the prophets of Baal, and they said, should we go to battle with the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead or forbear? And all the prophets came out, and they did a parade, and they did cheerleading and backflips and said, rah, 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 go and win. They even put on some horns, and they pushed them around and said, this is how you're going to push the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat was looking. He got a little uneasy, and he said, these are all prophets of Baal. Do you have a prophet of Jehovah here? And Ahab said, yeah, we got one guy, Micaiah. But I hate him, because he never says anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat said, oh, yeah, come on now, don't be so hard on yourself. Let's give him a chance. So Ahab says, all right. He tells one of his servants, go get Micaiah, the son of Imla. Let him come and let's hear what he has to say. So the servant that goes to fetch Micaiah the prophet, he's seen what's all happened here. He sees they're having one of the best morale-boosting pep rallies they've ever had before battle. And he knows Micaiah has a reputation for kind of throwing cold water on things. And as they're on their way, the servant says to Micaiah, you know, all the prophets are saying the same thing. They're all preaching a really positive message. And maybe you could be positive and say, we're going to win, win, win. And Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord tells me, that's what I'm going to say. Now, that's a prophet of God. He says, I'm going to tell you what the word says. And so when he went there, Ahab saw him and he said, so, Micaiah, what is it? Do we go to Ramoth-Gilead and fight the Syrians or not? And here's a place where there's a little sanctified sarcasm. He says, go and prosper. And Ahab knew, probably from the tone of his voice, he said, now come on, how often shall I adjure thee in the name of the Lord? Tell me what the Lord says. And Ahab said, okay, you want to hear it? I saw Israel on the mountains of Syria like sheep without a shepherd. Ahab knew what that meant. The shepherd was gone. That's him. He said, didn't I tell you he'd say nothing good about me? And then Micaiah said, well, wait, I'm not done. Said, I saw all these spirits that had gathered before the Lord, and God said to them, which of you will go and convince Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead, die at the hand of the Syrians? And one had one idea, and another had another suggestion. Another one said, I will go. And the Lord said, what will you do? He says, I'm going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, you'll succeed. And Micaiah said to Ahab, God has allowed a lying spirit to be in the mouth of your prophets that you might fall. Now that just is a sobering reminder. By the way, Ahab didn't believe Micaiah the prophet. He believed the majority report. You know, friends, it's not always safe to believe the majority report. You realize it was a majority report of false prophets that said the children of Israel could not defeat the Canaanites and make it. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can make it. The majority said, no, the problems are too big. You got to be careful. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. And even within Christianity, I think it's safe to say the majority is on the wrong track. I've heard people say to me before, Pastor Doug, why would you keep Sabbath on Saturday? How could all of these professors of theology in all of these universities be wrong? You know, that's what they said to Jesus, too. If he was the Messiah, surely the priests would know. Now, friends, I'm not trying to say you should not believe any pastors or respect the office. I believe you should. I'm saying that you need to know for yourself what the Bible says, because the Bible tells us, Jesus said, in the last days there will be many false prophets, many false Christs that will deceive many. And I don't want to be in that group. I want to know what the truth is, the real truth, not the watered-down truth. Can you say amen? John MacArthur, he said, watered-down, diluted theology will fail to produce deep reverence, deep worship, deep repentance, deep humility, deep understanding of God, his nature, his work, his ministry, his laws, his standards, his principles. It fails to make people God-centered. Now, you know, there is a time to water some things down. I think there's a time when you don't want to, you know, if your kid's 4 years old and they ask about the birds and the bees, you better give it to them simple to start with, right? I remember when I was young, I wanted some orange juice. And my mother told me that there was orange juice in the freezer. I'd never paid attention to that point to know that she was mixing that orange juice with water because it was concentrate. So I took the orange juice out of the freezer and I put it in a cup and waited for it to melt and tried to drink it. Have you ever drunk concentrated orange juice without adding water? Well, that'll sour your stomach. One time Karen and I went to town to get some groceries, and Micah said, I'm going to stay here. We came home, and he looked sick. We said, you don't look well. You okay? He said, my stomach hurts. Did you have any lunch? Yeah. What'd you have? Tomato soup. Did you add water? You're supposed to add water? So there are times that, you know, diluting is okay under certain circumstances, but you don't dilute the truth. Y'all understand what I'm saying. But it seems like everything is gospel light these days. You can read in Ezekiel 13, verse 10, because indeed they have seduced my people, saying peace when there was no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. They say to those who plastered it with untempered mortar that it will fall, that there will be a flooding and rain. And you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? What they're talking about here is they used to make a primitive concrete where they would mix the clay with lime, and it would give you a kind of concrete. Or they would mix the clay with straw that would give it some, you know, kind of rebar. They reinforce it a little bit. But when they would quickly put up a wall and just paint on it and they wouldn't reinforce it, they knew that it might fall. You know, during the earthquake that happened in 2010 in Haiti, it was like a 7.0 earthquake, 230,000 people died. You know how most of them died? The ground didn't open and swallow them. The houses fell on them. Most of the contractors trying to save money had reduced the amount of concrete that should have gone into the walls, and it was made with very inferior material. Because they had diluted the formula, the mixture, it didn't hold up. It didn't stand to the shaking. They did not reinforce it with steel. And thousands of people died. Untempered mortar. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. Paul's saying, look, I've given you a good foundation. I've built on Jesus and I've given you scriptural truth. I have not failed to declare unto you all of the oracles of God. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. Now we build on the foundation that the apostles and Jesus have created. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, a big difference between gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. New Jerusalem is gold, silver, precious stones. Earthly buildings, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, for it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. It's really important that we're building on the right foundation of scriptural truth, because everybody, your faith is going to be challenged. You know, as we're faithful now in the little tests that are coming, and we're going through some testing times now, but I don't think this is anything compared to what is coming, friends. I think this is just some preparation. We want to make sure we're building on the right foundation, because Peter says, do not be amazed at the fiery trials that will try your faith as though some strange thing has happened to you. There are going to be fiery trials in the days. We want to know that we know the Lord. He's not going to say, I don't know you. We want to know that we're hearing the real gospel, that we know what real conversion and repentance is. Ezekiel 22:36. Her priests have violated my laws and profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, that I am profaned among them. So, you know, part of the job is that the pastors rightly declare the truth, even if it isn't popular. Now, let me give you some more specifics here. What does a diluted gospel look like? And I see you out there. I know you're sizzling right now, so I don't want to go too long. When people are encouraged to have enough faith to believe that God will forgive them, but not enough faith to keep them from temptation. You often hear people talk about the gospel of grace. You know, it's not, I don't know that it's called specifically the gospel of grace. Grace is part of the gospel, but it's the gospel of Jesus. And grace is part of that, but it's a gospel that not only talks about forgiveness, but that same grace that provides forgiveness, that grace also provides victory. That same grace that will cover your past sins will give you power in the present to resist temptation. You don't hear enough, I think, these days in Christianity at large, and maybe even in our own denomination, about victory over sin, about overcoming sin. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I had all my friends were... They were street people. They were struggling with drugs and alcohol and addictions. And when I talked about Jesus, they needed to get the victory over these things that were destroying their lives. I didn't want to just tell them, you know, you're forgiven. Everything's good. You have salvation. Just keep on drinking. You know, keep on smoking. Keep on taking your drugs. No, they needed salvation from their sin, not just the penalty. They needed salvation from the power of sin, because these addictions to sin were destroying their lives. Now, I stated some things that are more obvious, but there's a lot of other things that are probably in our midst that people have been addicted to, and we need to have the victory. We need to believe that God can give us the victory over these things that are sapping our spiritual strength. Jude 1, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he's what? He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Don't be discouraged if you do stumble, but don't make excuses and say, well, everybody does. It's easy to do that. Believe he can give you the victory. If you get too used to stumbling, you never learn to walk. Does that make sense? If you get comfortable stumbling all the time, you're never going to run. You've got to say, Lord, help me. Keep me from stumbling. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. See, God wants us to obey. Here's some New Testament verses. I don't even quote these from the Old Testament, because a lot of people say, well, that's the Old Covenant. We're under grace now. So here's some from the New Testament. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Seventh-day Adventists used to be a people that were we grew because we said, you know, the Sabbath is one of the commandments, and the commandments should all be kept. And that's our winning argument. If we lose that, we've lost everything. We've got to believe the commandments should be kept by every Christian. God said, oh, that there was such a heart in them, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that would keep all of my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children. How many does God want us to keep? All of them. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. He wants us to be transformed. Something else, another point. When people are taught in a diluted gospel that God accepts them the way they are, but he leaves them the way they are, that's a diluted gospel. The gospel should say he accepts you the way they are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He wants to transform us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can read in Matthew 28, go and teach them, all nations, to observe. What does observe mean? To observe all things that I've commanded you. The Great Commission says we are to teach people to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Can you say amen? I can't. You got to be a little louder because I'm way back here and I'm part deaf. So I appreciate. I just also want to make sure you haven't passed out. This is a test. I don't want anyone to have a heat stroke out there. You know what caused the great apostasy in the church during the Dark Ages? A partial conversion of Constantine. Constantine, for political reasons, near the end of his life, he decided to get baptized. You know, he allowed Christianity, and his mother converted, and he allowed Christians to practice, and all these compromises began to take place. And near the end, he asked some of the priests to baptize him. Well, his house was filled with idols. He wasn't practicing the Christian religion. He only had a superficial knowledge of what Christianity was from his mother. And hey, how do you tell him no? He's the king. So he had kind of a deathbed baptism. But as a result of that, the whole standard of the church was lowered. Let me read something to you. And this is from Bible Training School, July 1, 1902. Men and women have many habits that are antagonistic to the principles of the Bible. The victims of strong drink and tobacco are corrupted, body, soul, and spirit. Such ones should not be received into the church until they give evidence that they are truly converted, that they feel the need of the faith that works by love to purify the soul. The truth of God will purify the true believer who is thoroughly converted. They will abandon every defiling habit and appetite. By total abstinence, he will overcome his desire for health-destroying indulgences. It says before baptism. And yet I'm hearing an increasing number of pastors that are saying baptism is some kind of injection of adrenaline that then helps you overcome. Or you get baptized, they say, well, you come to Jesus first through baptism, and then you worry about these other addictions. Well, you do come to Jesus first, but you don't get baptized. That's kind of like telling a girl, I'd like to marry you, and eventually I'll stop dating my old girlfriend. That's really what's happening. They're saying, yeah, you can stay chained to the devil, but we're going to baptize you, and so you can go to the bar and light up a cigar and take a drink and tell a person, celebrate with me, I just got baptized today. What kind of witness is that if we begin to allow people to come into the church if they're not converted? Now, I know it's going to sound like you're judging folks. I know that. I think we just need to deal with it, friends. Yeah, there should be a standard. People should bring forth works meet to repentance. Let me give you another one. This is from Review and Herald, October 6, 1904. Our churches are becoming enfeebled by receiving for doctrines the commandments of men. Many are received into the church who are not converted. Men, women, children are allowed to take part in the solemn rite of baptism without being fully instructed in regard to the meaning of this ordinance. Participation in this ordinance means much, and our ministers should be careful to give every candidate for baptism plain instruction regarding its meaning and its solemnity. Otherwise, what you have is you've got people who are not dead to the old person, and they're coming into the church, and they got the old man, and it brings in the... You're not going to have the love of Christ among the brethren if you've got unconverted people that keep coming in. And you know, part of the reason is because churches want to look successful. Pastors want to look successful. How do we measure success? Through growth. And if we're not growing, well, maybe if we lower the standard a little bit and water down the gospel, we can have the illusion of growth numerically. But is that what Jesus wants? Is the Lord interested in quantity or quality? If you are baptizing people that aren't saved, how would that possibly please the Lord? They've got to be converted. One by one, they came to John the Baptist and said, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? And he told them, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. There needed to be a conversion before baptism. Another thing that you'll see is God is calling us to lives of holiness. Now, the way that you hear it preached in the diluted gospel is, let him who stole steal a little less. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, let him that stole steal no more. Not a little less, steal no more. And then when the woman was brought to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, he said, John 8, verse 11, He said, I do not condemn you. Go. You're free. You're forgiven. And sin no more. He didn't say, go and see if you could commit a little less adultery. I mean, but that's the way it's being taught. John 5:14, after Jesus, the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda, he found him in the temple. He said, see, you have been made well. You've been healed. You've been forgiven. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. This is taught all through the Gospels, but you don't hear that very much. Coming to Christ and being converted means you are being saved from sin, not saved in sin. And Jesus has more power than the devil. Whatever your struggles are, you can be saved. Yeah, you may have fallen. Mary Magdalene had 7 devils cast out of her, but she kept coming back. And Jesus set her free. So you don't want to get discouraged, but you don't want to misunderstand what the real gospel is all about. He wants us to be doers of the word. And I'm almost done, friends. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? John 13:17. If you know these things, blessed, happy. Do you want to be happy? Blessed are you if you do them. The happiness doesn't come in disobedience. Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of God, of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus said there are 2 sons, and they came to the Father. He said, work in my field. The first one said, I'm going, but he changed his mind. He didn't. The second one said, I don't want to go, but he repented and he went. And then Jesus said, which of the 2 did the will of the Father? Notice what Christ's emphasis was. What they said or what they did. A lot of people are saying, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing the will of the Father. God wants us to practice Christianity. In Luke 8:28, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Paul says in Romans, everyone goes to Romans to try and make it sound like it doesn't matter, but listen to what he says, Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And of course, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those that do his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates of the city. Blessed, blessed are the doers. I want you to be blessed, friends. A watered-down gospel is not going to bless you. We need to experience real repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 1, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish. Repentance is sorrow for sin and a willingness to turn away from it. First thing that Jesus said when he began preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, truer words are never spoken in our day and age. I think God is calling the church to revival, and there's not going to be revival without repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think we're seeing things happen around us that should revive us to the importance that there should be an urgency. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he says, therefore, submit yourself to God. James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, you rarely hear that message in a church because it kind of sounds like a downer, huh? But this is the message. Read Joel chapter 2 before God pours out the Holy Spirit. We all want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Read what Joel says before. Proclaim a fast. Weep and howl because of your sins. Humble yourselves before God, and he will then lift you up. It's when the people repented, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. God poured out the Holy Spirit then. 9 Testimonies, page 189. If we would humble ourselves before God, and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there'd be 100 conversions to the truth where now there is only 1. Well, you know, I'll tell you one thing that is not diluted, and it's the gospel. Ephesians 3:20, listen to how rich, how thick, how full strength Paul makes it. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all, exceedingly abundantly above all, that's what you call industrial strength concentrate. Whatever we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us about the love of God. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, given it'll be given to you, not watered down, but he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it's concentrate, will be heaped into your bosom. You know, I used to wonder, how can God, I remember asking a rabbi, my mother sent me to Hebrew school for about a week to learn Hebrew, and I realized they read backwards, and I said, this is hopeless, and I talked her out of it. But I remember asking my rabbi, how can God hear everyone's prayers at once? You know, I think every kid thinks that at one time or another. And then I've had people wonder, how can Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? How can the blood of Christ be distributed among billions of people and never lose its power? Well, I don't know. And it's like, I think it was Billy Sunday, he used to say, I don't know how a black cow can eat green grass and make white milk and yellow butter. But he said, I enjoy it nonetheless. There's some things that are a mystery to us that you can never use up the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. You don't need to water it down. It's a stream that never fails. It's artesian. And so I'd just like to encourage and appeal to each of us to don't be satisfied with smooth things. Don't be looking for preachers that are going to tell us what we're itching to hear. We want to know, what is the truth? If you've got skin cancer, you don't want the doctor to be the kind of person that's afraid to offend you and say, oh, it's just poison oak or poison ivy, don't be worried. You want to know the truth, because that's what's going to save us. The truth will set us free. Is that your desire, friends? Would you like to have that experience?